Hey, young man without the Bible, do you have a question?
Yes.
Okay.
All right, 1 Corinthians 11. Why should we not practice it today?
Well, because it was written, what, like almost 2,000 years ago. I mean, you know, you've got to contextualize it. If you don't want to apply something in the Bible, that's what you need to do. All right, so maybe I can help you to understand the idea of how to contextualize a passage. What is it in 1 Corinthians 11 that you don't want to apply?
it's neither what I want or do not want to apply.
No, and we can be honest. I mean, we're all friends here. Go ahead.
Well, I think that Paul here is speaking of a doctrine that's a head covering, that he roots it in something that starts at Genesis and is also it.
Okay, help me out. I'm in 1 Corinthians 11.
Yeah.
Is that where we're at? What verses are we looking at?
Well, primarily 1 through 16.
Okay, 1 through 16. Gotcha.
And because it also picture and types how Christ is submits to God and that whole headship bit.
Right.
So.
Why don't we have women with doilies on their head? Is that what our question is?
I don't know about doilies.
Doilies, hats,
baseball caps,
something that says Pioneer Seed, John Deere.
Well, nonetheless, something to show, I guess.
A covering, submission.
Covering, yeah.
Yeah. Well, let's read the passage together, and then we can see if we can get our women in bonnets.
Amen.
I'd like to see that. And they just look cute. They would look cute. Just.
Together.
1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ and the head of the woman is the man and the head of Christ is God. So just right off the bat, he says, I praise you. You know, Paul's always kind of like that with people unless he's really upset. He'll tell them good things and then he'll smack them. So he says, boy, you guys are doing real great in verse 2. And he says, but we have some problems. And he lays out a chain of command. Christ ahead of the man, woman, man ahead of the woman. So we got verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, I love that word, shorn. You guys remember the hairology message?
Yeah.
It was a spoof on fundamental Baptist legalist type guys that keep that hair, you know, short, them shorn women, them short-haired preachers' wives, you know, and it was just hilarious. Anyway, shorn, he kept talking about shorn. So it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So basically what we're looking at in this passage are three things. Okay, three things. First, bonnets. Second, hair length. And third, and most importantly, submission to authority. So if you just go back up and you look at this, look at verse 3. It's where you got to start. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Okay? And that the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. What is his head?
Christ.
So there should be nothing between the man and Christ. Okay, why? Because Christ is the head of man. All right, it's not talking about long hair or doilies or bonnets. It's talking about Christ as the head of the man. There should be no covering between the man, no separation between him and Christ. He is the chain of command. Okay, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Who's the head of the woman? The man. Okay, so if we have a woman that steps out from the God-ordained structure, chain of command, authority structure, whatever you want to call it, to usurp authority over a man, it is as if her head were shorn, okay? Because she prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered and dishonoreth her head. It's a dishonor to the men. For that is as even as one as if she were shaven. So it's not talking about her actual head covering. It's actually talking about submission to the man. And that's what the whole passage is about. Paul is talking about submission to authority. A man should be the leader and the woman should be under the man. When the woman steps out from the authority of the man and uncovers her head, she dishonors the man. When the man allows that to happen and a man submits to the authority of a woman, he covers his head and that dishonors his head, which is Christ. Okay? So that's what the passage is talking about. And you get down to verse 16, you can see he really doesn't care what you put on your head. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. You want to wear a doily or a bonnet on your head, that's fine. You want to have long hair, short hair, it really doesn't matter. Of course, nature, he says, nature teaches you it's a shame for a man to have long hair, and it's really goofy for a woman to shave her head. Okay? And that's been the same custom for ages.
Well, why is it that, why does he contextualize it with praying and prophesying as a certain act for...
Yeah, it's in the context of a local church. Praying and prophesying is praying and preaching. It's part of a local church gathering. When the congregation gets together, what do they do? What did they do? You know, you look through the book of Acts when the saints gathered together, the church at Ephesus and the church here and the church there, what did they do together? They prayed and preached.
I don't dispute that there is definitely a the verses we just looked at, but it seems to me that there's also a picture that he's also trying to illustrate. So it's both, it's something to do to illustrate.
Well, what's the primary teaching here? Verse 3, what's the primary teaching? Verse 3 sets up the primary teaching. There's going to be a lot of secondary elements to the teaching that we can draw from that, but the primary teaching is Christ is the head of the man is head of the woman. And the Corinthians had that messed up. Okay, you go on further in 1 Corinthians, you get to 1 Corinthians 14, you can see that the women were standing up in the middle of the service and preaching and prophesying, quote-unquote, in tongues. And Paul says they ought to shut up in the church. Why? Because they're usurping the authority. All right? So that's the principal teaching. Now, Paul goes on, you've got some secondary teaching, okay, down in verses... what you got, verse 12, 13, judge for yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? So there's a secondary teaching. Do we make that the primary teaching and say that, you know, man come into church, you ought to have a good haircut, you know? No, we don't. Why? Because that's not the point of the passage. Paul just kind of mentions that as a side note. Yeah, it's goofy. Man with long hair, you look like a girl from the back, you know? Wow, she's cute. Oh, sorry. You know? So it's feminine. It's wrong. And a woman to shave her head, I mean, what do you think? Well, she's a lesbian. Immediately, that's what you think, you know? You run up against a gal who's got a buzzed head, you're like, you're Butch, where's your Betty? You know? I mean, that's exactly what you think. And that's just nature. I mean, it's not, you know, prejudice or anything like that. Why? It's because women, their glory is their hair. I mean, they have long hair. Men don't. You going to chew on that one, or are you going to...
It's just part of my overall study of just women in the church at the moment.
Women in the church, yeah. 1 Corinthians 14, where is that one? Where the...
I guess on top of that, too, would you say prophesying in this context is just referring to... edification, consolation, and whatever you want.
Prophesying in the Bible, just preaching. That's all it is.
Okay, what's the difference then, I guess, between preaching and teaching the word?
Preaching is more of an exhortation. Teaching is more of a communication of information. Okay, preaching, you're communicating information, but then you're going to step on people's toes to make them understand how to personally apply that and change the way they live. Okay, preaching is a thus saith the Lord, you need to fix this. Okay, a teaching is, here's what the Bible says. Okay, communication of knowledge. Mm-hmm. All right. So prophesying, when you see prophesying in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about people preaching. That's really all it is. You look in the Old Testament, you look at the prophets, what were they? You know, these guys that showed up and said, thus saith the Lord, repent, turn back to him. It was an exhortation, authoritative exhortation to turn to God. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14, 34. Now we start in 33. Oh, we start in 32. Well, 31 is good. For you all may prophesy one by one. You can replace that word with preaching. It's just, a lot of people think prophesying is telling the future. Well, that's really not all that it is. Prophesying one by one. You can preach. Anybody can preach, as long as they're a Christian. That all may learn and all may be comforted. So there's your preaching. Somebody's going to learn something because you're communicating knowledge. But also there's that exhortation that they may be comforted. Verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So in the Bible, you never see anybody losing control of themselves, okay, in some ecstatic experience, speaking in an unknown tongue or flopping on the floor and barking like a dog. So the spirits are subject to the prophets. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So where there's confusion, there's the enemy, not God. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. So there's another thing that Paul says, let your women keep silence. Why? He says, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Well, speak in what manner? What's he talking about? Well, verse 31, prophesy. Verse 32, prophets, okay? Verse 33, confusion. Why? Because there's a bunch of women standing up in church trying to preach. Paul says, no, they're not supposed to speak. They're not to be preaching. They're under, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. They were standing up in the middle of the church and shouting out stuff and causing a bunch of confusion. Paul says, no, sit down, shut up.
But back in 11, the women were able to pray.
Yeah, because what are we talking about here? We're talking about causing confusion through preaching. Haven't you ever been in one of those Pentecostal services where people just stand up and say, I've got a word from the Lord, and they just say something stupid? You know, Bertha over here, your grandma, she's going to be okay, and praise the Lord, you know, and they keep on going, and somebody else stands up, oh, I've got a message from the Lord. That's silly. And they were doing it to the extreme in the church in Corinth, to where it was causing confusion. Everybody was standing up, talking in tongues and doing all their weird stuff, just like we see in some of the more extreme Pentecostal and charismatic churches today. So
it's not that they can't do it, but they said manner.
Well, they can't preach to the congregation, no.
But in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, aren't they in the public of the congregation?
1 Corinthians 11, every man praying or prophesying, every woman that prayeth that prophesieth with her head uncovered, if her head is covered and she is under the authority of the man, and she's going to teach or preach, that's fine. Find a good venue for that is biblical, because you also got to compare that with 1 Timothy. Okay? 1 Timothy is very clear on that.
No, and I guess that's why I'm trying to figure out the difference between preaching, you know, or prophesying and teaching, because to me it sounds like women were, Paul is allowing women to pray and prophesy in 1 Corinthians.
Well, sure, they're allowed to. I mean, and who's going to say a woman can't pray? Who's going to say a woman can't preach? It's the venue where she can. Where can she? Okay. Where is it in 1 Timothy?
2:12.
Thank you. 1 Timothy 2:12, 11. Nine. In like manner,
Also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. That means she's not to teach the man. She's not to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Okay? For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety. So Paul's very clear, 1 Timothy giving instructions to the pastor of the local church, the woman's not to be in the pulpit preaching. That's the man's job. That would be usurping his authority to step up there and teach the congregation. Can she teach other women? Yeah. Not a problem with that. Can she teach children? Yeah, I don't have a problem with that. So I think this has more to do with, the leadership of a local church where, you know, when the congregation, when we gather together as an assembly, as a church congregation, there ought to be male leadership. And when you put a woman up there in the pulpit, you know, frankly, even a woman that's in subjection, you know, you don't have any problems. She's not usurping anybody's authority. But if she's going to preach on Sunday mornings, what's that? Just that statement of having her in the pulpit is a statement of leadership. And now you have people following her when the Bible says that's not how it's supposed to be. So it's kind of a tricky deal, you know, but it's about venue. It's about where she can preach, when she can teach. Okay, and the idea is she is not to usurp the authority of the man. Is that PC? Is that okay? Politically correct? No. And I think, I mean, and I, correct me if I'm wrong, I think most women are very happy to follow male leadership when that male leadership is godly. You know, when it's strong male leadership and when it is Christ-like leadership. You know, it's not this dictator woman, you're going to do what I tell you you're going to do and we're going to do it now. But it's a man who knows where he's going, and he can emulate Christ's likeness in love and patience and long-suffering with her and joy. And I think most women like that, and they can defer to his leadership. Just been my experience. What really kind of gets them aggravated is men that are video game couch potatoes that just don't want to do anything. They have no inkling of where they're going in life and no idea. They're just 35-year-old, 12-year-olds. And all they do is want to play around. And they leave all the decision-making to the woman, and so she's got to run the household, and she's got to teach the kids, and she's got to do everything, and then you've got a reversal of roles, and that causes problems. Or the church, Joyce Meyer, and who's the other one, the Southern Baptist one? Beth Moore. You know, Beth Moore started out teaching women her Bible study methods. And then she was such a good teacher that some of the husbands of the women wanted to just come in and sit. And then the question was, put out there, well, what's she supposed to do? She's sitting here teaching the women's Bible study. It was purported to be, this is a woman's Bible study, and all of a sudden a man comes in and sits down. What would have been the biblical response to that? What?
Yeah.
Well, number one, sir, this is a woman's Bible study. I really don't feel comfortable teaching a man. Would you please leave? Okay, and if that didn't happen, what was she to do?
Sit down.
Just sit down. I mean, it's just that simple. Be in silence, be in subjection, and that's it. It's the guy's fault. But now it's gone so far as, well, it's just open for everybody. She teaches men, doesn't have a problem with it. So we've got another Joyce Meyer on our hands. I mean, she's just all of this and more. I think she's more manly than I am. Amen. You nodded your head. I saw that. But anyway, I mean, is that answer your question? At least from what I understand what the Bible says.
Yeah,
I mean, and it's not to be machista or none of that. I mean, it's not any of that. It's just that that's just what the Bible says. And so
I'm just having a little trouble separating the physical principle, it seems, that Paul's laying out to the
that they don't go together as a doctrine, and that it's just that.
Yeah, well, okay. The physical principle, he's using the physical to illustrate the spiritual, right? Mm-hmm. So, and he gives us leeway in the physical with that last verse in 1 Corinthians 11:16. You know, we don't have such customs in a church. You want to have long hair, have long hair. You know, I mean, that's great. For the longest time, we've always gone back and forth about Jeff Rose. Jeff Rose, one of the, you know, my favorite street preachers. You know, dude's got a ponytail. I'm like, ah. Well, I guess I've got to grow a ponytail now because I want to be like Jeff Rose, right?
Rambo.
Yeah, I mean, he looks tough, you know, real tough. Yeah, it's but still, he's got a ponytail. Well, what do you do with that? Well, you do this with that. 1 Corinthians 11:16 says, you know, if any man seem to be contentious, you know, if you want to go against the grain, he says, we have no such custom neither in the churches. Do what you want in the physical. He says, I'm not talking about the physical. Women want to cut your hair short, that's your business, okay? The point being, in the physical always manifests the spiritual. And we talked about that in our context of Revelation. As we're studying through Revelation, how you see these wars going on in the spiritual realm, and they manifest themselves in stuff in the physical world. Well, I'll tell you what, your spiritual condition will manifest itself in your physical condition. If you look at somebody that's undisciplined in their physical life, okay, they can't practice good personal hygiene. They don't have any time management skills. They're so obese they can't reach all their body parts. You know, they just can't get off the couch and they can't stop eating, you know, the junk. Well, tell me, are they godly? Well, you can't see in a man's heart. No, but you can sure judge a tree by its fruit, you know. And wow, you look at an undisciplined physical life, I guarantee the spiritual life is a wreck. Guarantee. Okay? And so you watch a guy that walks around with a ponytail, I guarantee, he will ultimately have a problem with biblical authority. Okay, it will usually manifest itself with a pastor or a local church, and he won't submit to either one. Okay, and it's not about, boy, need to cut your hair before you come to church. You know, that's not it. It's the Bible says, nature also tells you, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And as you grow spiritually in Christ, all that stuff will just go away. And if it doesn't go away, what does that show us? You're not growing spiritually in Christ. Okay? Make sense?
Well, I agree. That sounds good. Yeah, with the 16th, 16th is referring to the hair length.
Sure. Right?
But what does that have to do with the head covering?
Well, he's saying the head covering was her hair. That's what I said when we started. We've got two different head coverings as he's going with here because the Corinthians wore bonnets. The girlies wore the bonnets. Okay? Now, if you want a good history lesson on that, I think the John MacArthur Study Bible has some good notes on that, about the head covering. Okay? MacArthur's done his research in that area. But he uses two things, okay, specifically in context is hair, okay? And he uses it, look, a woman that has long hair has a head covering. Okay, that's a glory unto her. That's natural. A man cuts his hair. Why? Because he's not to have a head covering. That's natural. That's just like in the spiritual realm, the man is not to have a covering over his head. He is to be the leader under Christ. The woman is to have a covering over her head, which is the man between her and Christ. So hair becomes an illustration of covering in the spiritual realm. Okay? And if you don't want to use hair, well, then you go with the bonnet. And you say, well, the woman should come to church with the bonnet. And that's why you see a lot of legalistic Baptists or legalistic churches still today, women coming in these long dresses, and what? They got the doily or the bonnet on their head. Okay? Well, David, now we know a church, there's a church right around this area. I'm not going to say who it is, because they're good folks. They do the head covering thing. Okay? You want to? Go ahead. But still, I mean, you can't measure spirituality that way.
Yeah.
Why? Because you're setting up your own standard of rules in the physical to say, this is how I'm going to measure your spirituality, and that doesn't work. You know, it's better to say, hey, I'm going to let your choices measure your spirituality. Here's what the Bible says. Now I'm going to step back and see what you do with it.
Yeah.
I'm cool with that. I'm great with that. I think I mentioned before when we were in Costa Rica and we started our church, boy, we had half the church was the Gothic crowd. You know, the black and tattoos and piercings and all the hair and everything that came with it, you know. They were kids, 18, 24-year-olds. Just filled the church. And they weren't welcome anywhere else because why? Everybody said, go away. You know, get yourself cleaned up. We even have one guy, he came in with a ball cap in a youth meeting in another church. And he stopped the whole youth meeting, said, son, take that ball cap off. And he says, no. He says, well, there's the door. And boy, out he went, you know. And so I never did that with him. I just said, y'all come and keep preaching the Bible, keep preaching the Bible, keep preaching the Bible. And you'd see them kind of dwindle off. And the ones that didn't dwindle off, you know what? By the time I left, you know, in 2010, they were all cleaned up. No more piercings, no more weird hair, no more black. They nice, decent looking folk. And one of them still out preaching on the streets and teaching in the church. So two of them actually. So that's my deal is the measure of spirituality is your choices. Not how you can measure up to my list of what I think ought to be, you know, your physical comportamiento. How do you say that? Behavior. So, that make sense?
Yeah, makes sense. What was that again?
Comportamiento?
Your church in Costa Rica, right, where somebody came in, I missed part of that. Somebody came in and wanted to do something in the church.
No, it was another church I was at before. Uh-oh. Yeah, but of that same goth crowd, he came into the youth meeting. He was invited. Hey, invite your friends and we'll preach the gospel to them. You know, it was one of those youth things where we're going to play games and then we're going to have a Bible study. And he came in with a ball cap on. Okay. And he sat down in the back and the guy says, you need to take that hat off.
He says, if you don't,
not me, it was another pastor. He says, you don't take that hat off.
Issue.
Yeah, you're going to go. And so he just stood up and left. I mean, for him, it wasn't a big deal. Okay, you don't want me here? I'm gone.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, that's just a total misapplication of what Paul's saying here.
And there was an opportunity. It seems so obvious to us.
It does.
Looking from the outside, looking at that, to think, here's a guy who, for however, whatever reason or purpose, he shows up in a place where the gospel could be preached.
Right.
And yet you run him off.
Because he's got a hat on. And that's an offense. You know, he's sitting in the temple of God with a hat. A man ought not be covered.
It seems so
ridiculous.
Obvious.
Yeah, it seems
ridiculous.
Obvious. Yeah, but that's how it works.
Mm-hmm. Want to keep their churches clean,
right?
And not have lost people come in. I guess.
Yeah, or you know, Christians that haven't really grown up much.
Well, that's a little more. I don't know. If they truly are a Christian, but they haven't grown up, or they don't want to grow.
Well, maybe they don't want to grow because of what they found in churches.
Maybe.
I mean, the whole gang of these goth kids, they came in because they formed their own group. They were never welcomed into churches, so they formed their own group, and they called their group Luz Forastera. What do you call that? Strange Light? Something like that? Yeah. But anyway, they formed their own group, and they had their own little worship service. They had their own little thing going. No, a little parachurch club, you know, group of them, because they weren't accepted anywhere else. And there was a lot of them that had a genuine love for the Lord. And like I said, a lot of them just grew out of it. But to, you know, hit that wall and say, well, son, you need to cut your hair and get out of that black clothes and, you know, get them piercings out your tongue. Yeah, that kind of junk. Why? Why not just teach them Bible? And then they can respond to their authority, which is the Bible. And then I can follow their spiritual growth as far as how they respond to the Bible. Not my list of rules and regulations.
Because of the angels, do you know what that signifies?
The angels?
No, because of the angels.
Oh, because of the angels. I was going to say, well, 45 or 90.
82.
The angels, yeah, angels. If a woman steps out from the God-given structure of authority, she's open to an angelic attack, just like you see in Genesis. Why didn't Adam say something when Eve was being deceived? Okay, and I know this is conjecture, because we don't know exactly what happened. Probably because Adam wasn't around. So here you've got the woman out gallivanting around, talking to a strange man who is an angel of light without her covering and protection there, Adam. All right, and what happened? Oops. Okay, Genesis 6, same thing. Why were the women attacked? Why didn't they, you know, hook up with the men? Well, you get the women outside the structure of authority, they're open to angelic attack. And that's exactly what that refers to. There's three types of authority that a woman can put herself under. A young lady ought to be under the authority of her father, okay, until she's married, and then she can be under the authority of her husband. And if she has no father or she has no husband and she's living out on her own, she ought to be under the authority of a pastor. And if she says, no, I'd really rather not, I'd rather run my own life, well, good luck. Because now you've stepped out of God's provision and that structure, that covering, protection for. And he says very specifically because of the angels. She ought to have power on her head, that covering on her head because of the angels' protection. Because there's angels out there that are going to do bad things. Men out there that are going to do bad things too. Because men know men, don't we? You know, you say, woman, what are you doing hanging around that guy? He's sleazy cheesy, right? You say, oh, but he just loves me. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. So, anyway.
Cool.
Anybody else got any comments? Questions, concerns? Okay, how's our hair length? Is everybody okay? I mean, I didn't cut my hair this week. I thought I'd let it go another week, so... Am I okay? I'll trim it up here before. Oh, yeah, now the high school boy, he's in that rebellious stage. It's not touching his collar. It's not touching his collar.
I told mom I needed a haircut. Like,
there you go. There you go. So now it's off of his shoulders. Now it's on the responsibility of the parent. And I have deferred that to my wife and told her to take care of it. So she is the one that is in disobedience and rebellion. Lord have mercy on her saved soul. Questions? Okay. Comments from the women folk? No? We okay with that? Yeah. Okay. All right. Any other questions? Has anybody else been reading their Bible besides Staten? Thank you, young man, for your questions and desire to know the Lord more. Anybody else desire to know the Lord more or no more questions? Kind of good way to put that.
Revelation
chapter 12. Chapter 12. We might even get into chapter 13. Which is kind of fun. Chapter 13 deals with the Antichrist. So that should be kind of fun for us. Okay, what have we seen so far? Chapter 12. We know that's a parenthetical chapter. Seven personages. We're getting up to our parenthetical chapter, parenthetical explanations. Seven personages. First one is the woman. The woman's Israel. Second one is the dragon. Dragon's Satan. The other one is the man-child that the woman gave birth to. And that is the Messiah, Christ. And then we saw Michael and his angels. We saw Michael in that war that was going on in heaven at mid-trib when Satan and his angels were doing battle against Michael and his angels. And then they were cast down to the ground. And then cast down to the earth. And he has a time and half a times to do his bad thing on the earth. And times and half a time is? Okay, 3.5 years. And then we get started on verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast unto earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. So he's persecuting Israel, the woman. Israel, to her, were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness and to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. So that's where we left off, right? We kind of ran through the Bible a little bit, what this place was that was prepared for her. And it appears to be, again, it's another one of those, appears to be, I don't know if we could draw doctrinal and dogmatic lines because that would be teaching from inference. Okay, thank you, Alan Shelby. Something that doesn't really specifically say in the Bible, but it sure does infer that they're heading out to Petra in the southern part of Israel, down going toward Egypt in the mountains. Okay, so we did look at that, and then we got to verse. Did we talk about their provision? We talked about their provision a little bit. How that. Is that where we left off with the provision? Did we even talk about that a little bit? Because when you get to We get to verse 14. And the woman were given two wings, great eagle, into the wilderness where she is nourished for a time, times and half times for the face of the serpent. So she's nourished there. Obviously, this group, this remnant of Jews, they're off in Petra, let's say. Let's just assume that for right now. They're off in the desert and wilderness and the mountains, and they're protected. So they have the supernatural protection. God's going to preserve this remnant of Jews from the attacks of the enemy. It says, there she is nourished, okay? And we also see a little bit of that, a hint of that also in verse 6, where the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So in that same 3.5 years, she's fed there supernaturally. And why does that have to happen? Well, number one, obviously, because she's in the desert, duh. She's stuck and trapped in this rock hole fortress in the middle of the desert. So she has no way of getting out and buying anything. Also, if you look at Revelation 13, 16, and 17, that gives you an idea of some of the economic constraints that will also be exercised during the Great Tribulation. It says in 13, 16, he, Antichrist, false prophet, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so there's this constraint put on global economic trade. Why? Well, if you don't have the mark or the number, you don't get to buy anything. You don't get to sell anything. And so there has to be some sort of supernatural provision, okay? What will that be out in the desert? Well, look at the parallel back in when God preserved his people in the desert from the enemy and the Antichrist. Pharaoh, back in the Exodus, what did he give them? Manna from heaven and water from a rock. Okay, so we can expect that to happen again. All right. And that leads us to verse 15 and 16. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Okay, so we've got water coming out of one mouth and water going in another mouth. Okay? Sounds like a youth camp game, doesn't it? Yeah. Did I tell you about that? No, never mind. Do you know you cannot drink a gallon of milk? Did he keep it down?
You can do it with everything but whole milk. 2% you can do it with.
Okay, but if you did it with whole milk?
No.
Gallon of milk. We got to try that. We got to take it out on the street and offer $100. We got to take a couple of gallons of milk and a cooler, man, and offer $100 to see if anybody could keep it down. We could draw a crowd.
Ew.
Yes, yes. I mean, they chug, 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 and then your body just whoosh.
Ew.
Out it comes. We should use raw milk is what we ought to use. I mean, that's most healthy.
Yeah. I don't think they can keep that down.
That's okay. That's the whole point.
Yeah.
Milk your cat. They're both boys. Well, they were. Okay, well, look at this. Look, verse 15. Serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. So we've got the woman fleeing into the desert. Okay, now the devil is persecuting this woman. Now think about this. We're going to talk about this later. This is the time where the devil has been cast down to earth. And you remember, we're going to look at this, like I said, in just a minute. But just to refresh your memory, at mid-trib, what happens? The man who is Antichrist is killed with a head wound. He is then resurrected with the spirit of Judas, and Satan enters him also. And so Satan, when he's confined to this earth, he basically manifests himself in the body of the Antichrist, Satan incarnate. And so when that happens, he persecutes the woman out into the wilderness. He follows her out into the wilderness. How in the world does water then come out of Satan's mouth? I mean, is he talking about just opens up his mouth and blah, out comes water? You know? Well, you can see that kind of the picture in type here, because in verse 16 it talks about the earth having a mouth. Well, the earth doesn't have a mouth, okay? So we can kind of start digging a little bit to find out, well, how does this really happen? Now, go back to Job chapter 1. I think we can find an idea of what's going on in Job. Okay, like we talked about before, you know, you can look at Job a little bit and see a good doctrinal picture of the Jew in the tribulation, because Job persecuted for 7 days on the earth. Well, they're persecuted 7 years tribulation, 42 chapters in the book of Job, 42 months in the great tribulation. Job persecuted personally by the devil, just as the Jews were. That's what we're looking at right now. And then Job got restored completely with double his stuff, you know, double stuff. At the end of the tribulation. So just another plug for our Oreos and milk for the Lord's Supper. Come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. We could use double stuffs, right? No. Okay, let's go on. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, look and see what kind of power Satan has here. And the Lord said unto Satan, chapter 1, Job 1:12. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So God gives him a little bit of leeway to whomp up on Job. Verse 13, and there was a day, and his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So we got a raid by some neighboring people. Okay, verse 16. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven, lightning, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So, okay, we got lightning going on. Storm, verse 17. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So we've got the, you know, amongst the Chaldeans and the other guys that came in, what we have here is lightning and wind, storms. There's some aspect of weather that Satan can control. So how do you know that? Well, God gives him permission to take out Job and attack his stuff and his family. And so what happens? Well, he not only uses neighboring tribes, but he also uses lightning and wind. How does he get to use lightning and wind if he can't control it? Well, obviously he controlled it. There are some natural elements that are under the control of Satan. He can control the lightning to some degree. He can control storms or wind to some degree. So when we see back in Revelation chapter 12... okay, verse 15, that the Bible says, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. What we need to understand here, this is more than likely a reference to the Antichrist, who is now Satan in a body. He can speak and in some way cause changes in the environment, okay? Just like Christ spoke and he calmed the storm there in Matthew 8, here we see the devil doing just the opposite. He speaks and whips up a storm, rain, floods that go after the woman to try and destroy her before she reaches her place that is prepared for her, more than likely Petra, okay? So by the word of this false Christ, literal water comes down and attempts to carry away the faithful remnant is fleeing out into the desert. All right, that means Daniel 9:27. Back to Daniel 9:27, passage we've looked at many a time. That's why the Bible says, Starting 9:26. Daniel 9:26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That's the, of course, the crucifixion after 69 weeks, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And it says, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. You could probably circle that word flood, put an arrow out to the margin of your Bible, and put your reference Revelation 12:15. There's your flood. His end thereof will be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he's going to confirm his covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause a sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate. And so that's your abomination of desolation when he, resurrected, walks into the temple. Okay, so the the end of the Antichrist, the end times, when he is in power, it's going to be with a flood. There's going to be a flood associated with his reign. And the flood that we see associated with his reign in the Bible is Revelation 12, 15. There may be other aspects historically that will be associated with that prophecy, but at least we can tie this one in, Revelation 12, 15, to say, hey, here is the flood that is associated with the Antichrist. Why? Because he is now Satan incarnate chasing after the woman out into the desert, trying to kill her before she gets to Petra, just like Pharaoh tried to use water to get Israel. Right? The Red Sea. Okay? So Satan's going to do the same thing. He brings water with his mouth. He can somehow control the climate to some degree. That's what we saw in Job. Okay, so we've got water coming down like a river, trying to wash them away, and then the earth opens up her mouth. It says in verse 16, the earth helped the woman. The earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So in the Exodus, the waters that Pharaoh tried to use to destroy Israel, the waters parted. And now when we see this massive exodus out into the wilderness, and again, water being used by the enemy to try to destroy Israel, it's not the water that parts, it's the earth that parts and swallows up the water so that Israel can get out to Petra. Good to go? Make sense? Verse 17 then is where we see the devil give up on chasing the remnant, and he goes and takes care of the rest of them. It says, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so the devil, we know from verses 7 to 9 that he is now full of wrath because he knows his time is short. He's got 42 months, 3.5 years. He's got to do his business. He is full of wrath against the chosen people, Israel, the woman. And he goes off after those Jews in Petra and he can't get to them. So, because he can't touch them, he turns around and makes war against the remnant of the physical descendancy of this woman. So he goes, says to make war against the remnant of her seed. So he goes to make war against the Jews in the rest of the world. Okay? Now, this will probably be, you know, so that's where, you know, the preacher says this will make Hitler's Holocaust look like a Sunday school picnic. Okay? Not to make light of the Holocaust in Germany, World War II, but that was on a localized scale. That was only in Germany. What's it going to be like when it's global? And they'll kill them, you know, three ways to next Sunday, and they'll do it for 3.5 years. So the rest, this remnant of her seed, there's two things said about them in this verse. They are the ones who keep the commandments of God, and they also have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the remnant keeps the commandments of God. Well, that means they keep the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. And they also have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, their Messiah. Okay? Now, keeping the commandments is what you saw in the prophecy back in Malachi chapter 4. I know we've looked at that. Just remember in Malachi chapter 4 where it talked about turning the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the children to the fathers, refers to turning Israel back to the law. Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 is where we see it. It says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with statutes and judgments. And so he says, go back to the law. And they will. They will go back to the law. Just like the first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy form part of the dispensation of the law, so does the tribulation. Okay, we've talked about that before, how the church is like a parenthesis. Okay, it's a parenthetical dispensation. You take the church out, and then you can put 60, you know, week 69 and 70 right together, and they go right together. I think the only difference would be, you know, now they also have the faith of Jesus Christ, this testimony of Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so again, and here's the heresy for the evening, okay? So if you're going to change ink in your pen and write this one in like black, this would be the time to do that. What you see is, again, salvation in the tribulation is by faith plus works. Well, what's the law? What's the law? The law is works. Keep the law. Well, these are the guys that keep the law. And they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They believe on him. Look at Revelation 14:12. Revelation 14:12. I know people just they go, ooh, I can't stand that, because they don't like to talk about works, because in our dispensation, the church age, there's no works tied to our salvation. It's faith plus nothing. And yet, when you go outside of our dispensation, either backwards or forwards, you can almost always see some aspect of works tied into salvation. Not works to merit salvation. And I think that's probably the problem that people have. Well, how can you do, you know, enough good works to deserve salvation? Well, we're not talking about doing works to deserve salvation. What we're talking about is obeying God. You know, if God said to be saved, I want you to stand up, turn around 3 times, and shout, Jesus is Lord. Okay? Would you do that? Well, yeah. I mean, but would that change the fact that you're still guilty under sin? No. But if that's what God requires of somebody, well, that's what God requires of somebody. And so in our dispensation, what does He require? Repentance and faith. And there's no works involved in that. And yet here in the law, there's works involved in that. So Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Okay, now here's, they got to, you know, persevere unto the end, have patience, long-suffering. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So what do you do with that? I mean, what do you do with that? These are the guys that have the works and the faith. They keep the commandments of God, they got the obedience, and they have faith. Revelation 22:14. You know, without the right works, Revelation 22:14, if without the right works, they're not going to have the right to eat of the tree of life, and they will not receive eternal life, because that's how they get it. Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So again, do. And that's what gets people hung up in so many of these passages. You know, like I mentioned, Matthew 24:13. You've got to persevere unto the end. A lot of people misapply that to the church. And they say, well, you see, you know, you can lose your salvation. Well, somebody can lose their salvation. That doesn't refer to us. In Matthew 24:13, I'm sorry, the church wasn't revealed historically then. He was not talking about the church. Who is it? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the same thing that we see talked about in the book of Hebrews. Okay, the book of Hebrews is written to whom? Man, you guys are sharp. Sharp as a tack. Mind like a steel trap. Okay? Everything that goes in comes out mangled. Look at Hebrews. Okay, Hebrews is our gospel tract that's written to Jews in tribulation. Okay? Our gospel tract is written to Jews in tribulation. You say, well, historically it wasn't. Well, historically it was written to Jews in tribulation during the church age. Okay, yeah, I know. Paul wrote this. It was basically his sermon notes of what he preached in the synagogues. Okay, we see Paul all through the book of Acts. He went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He goes to the synagogue and he preaches Christ, and he uses the Old Testament to prove that Christ is the Messiah. And when he does that, he splits the synagogue and starts a church. Well, this is what he preached. Here's his sermon notes. And when he wrote his sermon notes down, he added on the last 3 chapters of faith, hope, and love, kind of a signature, you know, Paul's little signature on the end to say, hey, this is for me, and this is an exhortation too for believing Jews. Well, Hebrews 3:6. Look what Hebrews 3:6 says, because in the tribulation, you've got Jews that are going to be following the law of Moses and that have the faith in Jesus Christ. And it says in Hebrews 3:6, but Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto what? Unto the end. Okay, unto the end of what? The end of your life? No, unto the end. Okay, that's the second coming. That's when it's all over. That's what it says in Daniel chapter 9, in the 70 weeks of prophecy of Daniel. It's gonna, here's, you know, he says, the 70 weeks pronounced upon on your people, Daniel, to the end, to when the Most Holy is made king and the sin of Israel is done. Okay, the end. Hebrews 3:14. See the same thing. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. All right? They have to endure unto the end. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. Hebrews 6:4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if
they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And so what? So they lose their salvation and they can't get it back. Now that's a problem that all these retreads today have. Don't you like that? Retreads. You get a, you know, your tire, you know, instead of buying a new tire, you have your tire retreaded. Right? So you lose your salvation, you got to get it again, you lose it, you get it again, you're a retread. That, no? All right. So people that believe that they can lose their salvation, but they don't like this passage. Why? Because this passage says you lose your salvation, you can't get it back. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. That's crazy. Yeah, why? Look at Revelation 13, 16. In the tribulation period, when you don't persevere unto the end, you don't stay firm in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in your works, what are you going to take? What are you going to accept? What are you going to receive? You're going to capitulate. And it says in Revelation 13, 16 that He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, everybody, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And if you don't stay firm in your faith and in the works that God gave you to do in the tribulation, you will fall away from the faith and take the mark of the beast. Why? So you can buy your Pop-Tarts and Twinkies at the grocery store. And then what happens, Revelation 14, 9 is, everybody that takes the mark of the beast, everyone that takes the mark of the beast is eternally condemned to a lake of fire. It says in Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And their smoke and torment ascended up forever and ever. And it goes on and talks about, hey, you take the mark, you go to hell. Everybody. So that makes sense when you tie it in with what Paul said in Hebrews chapter 6 in that tribulation context. He says, look, if you fall away from the faith and you don't persevere unto the end, it's impossible to renew you unto the faith. Why? Because you're going to take the mark. When you take the mark, you're done. So there's four ways to get saved in the tribulation. You ready? Matthew 24:13. Matthew 24:13. Maintain your faith and good works unto the end. You got to stay faithful. Keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Okay, that's Matthew 24:13. I'll read it to you. 24:13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. There's one. What do you got to endure? Well, it's you got the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's your faith, and you've got the commandments of God. Well, you've got to keep the commandments that Moses had. Okay, faith and works. There it is. Keep that unto the end, and you're good to go. All right? Second way to be saved, Revelation 24. Be decapitated because of your faith. It's if you can't run fast enough and they catch you. Revelation 24.
Oh, not 24.
I know, I did that on purpose.
As soon as you said that.
I see, wait a minute, there's no chapter 24. Chapter 20, verse 4. 24. Sandwich, you should have gone to Jimmy John's, man. You know, stay away from that Chick-fil-A, but go to Jimmy John's. Get some of them nachos and Buffalo Wild Wings right across the street.
I had Jimmy John's for dinner.
Did you? Was it good?
It was good. You ordered online. Good enough.
Sweet. See, he's got to learn. He's hungry. Yeah, well, that's what you get. It's what you get for, you know, it's what you get. Trusting in a woman. Now I'm telling you, there it is. Right there.
Amen, bro.
Amen. Revelation 24. That was a joke for everybody listening, okay, in the internet. If there's like one or two of you out there, I have a smile on my face. It was a joke.
Revelation 20.
Verse 4.
Verse 4.
I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay, now here it is. My advice for you, if you are a false convert and you miss the rapture, you find yourself in the tribulation, and you say, oh my, what shall I do? My suggestion is grab your big black King James Bible and find one of them stations where they're putting the name and the mark on people, and you start preaching that book out in the streets. Because you know what they're going to do to you? They're going to cut your head off. That'd be a quick ticket to eternal life right there. You don't have to endure them locusts that are going to come out of the pit. You don't have to endure the plagues. You don't have to endure the vials, the trumpets, none of that. You get to street preaching out in front of that, and don't take the mark. They cut your head off, and that's it. Punched your ticket right to straight to eternity. He said, good to go. Okay, that's number two. Number three is believe the everlasting gospel. Believe the everlasting gospel. Now this is Revelation 14. Let me find it for you. Oh, I'm missing. It's not in my notes. I forgot to put in my notes. My notes are Revelation 14. Verse 6. Thanks. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Okay. Believe the everlasting gospel. It says, Revelation 14, 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. So this is a gospel that is not preached by man. It's preached by an angel. All right? He preaches to all them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So everybody gets to hear this. And now here's the gospel, the everlasting gospel, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now notice, there is nothing in this everlasting gospel about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I did not say that salvation was not based on the work of Christ. Christ paid for all the sins of all mankind. That's a done deal, all right? But remember what I said before, if God told you to stand up, turn around three times, and shout Jesus Christ is Lord for salvation, well, could He do that? Yeah. God lays down the conditions for eternal life. He told us, repent and believe. He tells these people, look, believe on God as Creator. Now, look how good and gracious God is. Believe on God as Creator, okay? Believe on Him, worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Believe God is Creator, and believe judgment's coming. That's all He told you to do. You believe in God, believe in judgment, and fear Him. Okay, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. That's number one, fear God, judgment's coming. Number two, worship Him as Creator, Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. I don't know if you've ever watched, the guys that go out and street preach. Okay, I always go through the same kind of rigmarole, the same kind of message. You know there is a God, okay, and there's a judgment coming. And then Christ paid your fine, okay? That's basically it. There's a God. Worship Him as Creator. There's a judgment coming. You ought to fear. That's where we use the law to cultivate that fear of God in their hearts so that they'll want the solution that God offers it for them. And in our dispensation, it's Christ. Well, you see that those same elements here in the everlasting gospel. He says, look, God is so good and gracious, He says, I'll let you in. Just believe I'm the Creator and fear Me because I'm coming in judgment. Well, who doesn't believe that? See, everybody believes that. But they hold that truth in unrighteousness, and they refuse to act upon that. So number three is believe the everlasting gospel. Number four, I want you to go to Matthew 25. And we've probably looked at this before, Matthew 25.
back in 14, though, would you set the context real fast on why is it that I'm not seeing where it shows that they're saved other than Jesus? Is that at the end?
Well, gospel, good news. Believe on God and fear Him.
I guess you could say I'm inferring from the preaching of a gospel that people would be saved by believing God is creator and judge. Okay. Number four, Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40. Okay, kind of a long passage. It's the sheep-goat judgment, 34 to 40. Let me see, 25, 34. This one's kind of tricky for a lot of people. Kind of, they don't really know what to do with it. But let's just take the Bible for what it says. One of the the fourth way to get saved in the tribulation is to take care of the Jews, or just take care of a Jew, just one, just take care of them. Okay, look at verse 34. Look at verse 31. Set the context: when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, second coming. Okay, second coming. It's right at the end of the tribulation. All the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, which is David's throne in Jerusalem. Before him shall be gathered all nations. These are the Gentiles, all nations. Okay? And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, and the goats on the left. Okay? Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, the sheep, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Okay. What do they get? Verse 46. Okay. They get eternal life. When it says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay. When it talks about in verse 34, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, he's talking about going into eternal life. They get eternal life here. What do they do to get eternal life? Verse 35, For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous, he calls them righteous, these are the righteous that go into eternal life. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? No clue what he's talking about. When saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done unto me. They get into heaven, they get eternal life by taking care of a Jew without faith. We talk about in our dispensation, salvation by faith plus nothing. We talk about salvation outside of our dispensation, faith plus works. Now, okay, here it is, folks. How about salvation by works without faith? About that one, huh? You say, well, did they deserve it? No, they didn't deserve it. I mean, how many times do we have to say that? Nobody deserves salvation. Did God grant it? Yes, by what? By His grace. They got salvation by grace. Why did they get it? Because they took care of a Jew. Well, the flip side of that is if you don't take care of the Jew, verse 41, then shall he say unto them that on the left hand, Depart from me, accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat, and I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in, naked, and you clothed me not, sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they answer unto him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and thirst? Athirst, or a stranger, and naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee, and then shall he answer unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Don't take care of a Jew, just kind of turn a blind eye. You know, I'm not for him or against him, I'm just not going to get involved. Well, you just done did it. You condemn yourself to hell. So you got this fourth way in the tribulation, right before the coming of Christ to be saved. And how do you do that? Well, you take care of a Jew. Yeah? Question?
Okay. So someone who would do this, then, are these people who have somehow managed to not take the mark?
I don't know.
Because it seems like if they've taken the mark, they would already be...
Seems like it.
Condemned.
Right. Seems like it. However, does one override the other? Because, go back to Genesis chapter 12. You say, well, how could this be that these people that just take care of a Jew, they get to have salvation, and then the people who turned a blind eye to them in their persecution and their suffering, well, they're damned to hell.
How does that work? Okay, then the question comes in, well, how about if these people took the mark and then they take care of a Jew? Because, you know, everybody says, well, I got to buy my beans and rice. How am I going to buy my beans and rice without the mark? You know, most people just going to take the mark because it's a secular economic thing rather than a religious thing. But then they're sucked into the system. Well, now they got the mark and the Bible says they're condemned. But now they got to say, hey, there's a Jew. I'm going to hide him in my house.
They got the mark on their left hand.
No, probably not. So now look. You say, well, where's our doctrinal base for this salvation by works alone? Salvation by just taking care of a Jew. Well, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. 1 to 3, this is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. It's an unconditional covenant. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. All blessing goes through Abraham. Now watch this. Verse 3, here is where God's provision for salvation of these people comes in. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee all families of the earth shall all families of the earth be blessed. So you take care of the people of Abraham, and God will take care of you. Even so much that he gave salvation, eternal life, to people in the tribulation that protect a Jew. Even one of the littlest ones, a little baby Jew. Take care of them, protect them, and God blesses them. With what? Salvation. Okay? So could that override the mark of the beast? My guess? Sure. Why not? Doesn't God's grace override everything else? Sure it does. Sure it does. Why not? And if somebody comes up and says, that's not right, God can just say, nanny, nanny, boo-boo. Why? Well, because look at this. Look at when this promise was made. Look at when this promise was made. Was this promise made under the law? Nope. Is it part of the conditional covenant God made with Israel, the law of Moses? No. Does this have any time constraints on it? No, once made is an eternal covenant because it's unconditional. Okay, so there it is. God can use this as his trump card any time he wants. And there it is. So that always brings me to the question, and I know, I mean, it's just a question, and I'm not going to, you know, stand dogmatically on it or anything. You guys can be running back to Revelation 12. We'll finish up. Anybody ever see Schindler's List? You ever see Schindler's List? I saw that movie once, and that was enough. I don't want to see it again. It's awful. You know, so it was a great movie. Okay, awful, just awful. You see that man break down at the end? You know, he had a pen. He kept pulling out things, and I could have bought one more Jew. I could have bought one more with this pen. I could have done this, and I could have done that. He could have done saving people. You know, saving the Jews. That's what Matthew 25 is. That's it. Okay? Could Hitler have been the Antichrist? Sure, he could have been, if that were God's timetable. You see what I'm saying? And then God has a trump card in the Abrahamic covenant to where if somebody blesses his people, God can bless them any way he wants. So, is Schindler in heaven because of that? Can't say yes or no, can you? Could he be? You're talking church age, right? We're in our dispensation. How do we get saved? You got to hear the gospel. You got to believe on the gospel, right? But does the Abrahamic covenant apply today or not? Anybody? Well, it does in the sense that, yeah, our blessing comes through Abraham because the seed of Abraham is Christ. So all blessing now flows through us. That's, you know, Israel's been cut off. We've been grafted in. We've been grafted in through Christ into that Abrahamic blessing. But could God, if he so chose to do so, apply that Abrahamic covenant in our dispensation? Could he? I just throw it out there for you. And that's where we'll finish up Revelation
12:17, the dragon was wroth with the woman, okay, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And these are the ones who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, faith plus works. And they, along with three other groups that can be saved, three other ways to be saved in the tribulation, they will find their own persecution during that 3.5-year time. So we're looking at seven personages, okay, another perspective on the great tribulation. We saw the woman, the devil. We saw Michael. We saw the man-child. And we are going to see now the Antichrist and the false prophet when we start in Revelation 13. So I don't know, maybe in the next week or two, if you read through Revelation 13 a couple of times, we're going to be digging into the Antichrist and the false prophet. The Antichrist, I think, is the first 10 verses, and then from 11 on to the end of the chapter, verse 18, is where we see the false prophet. So kind of got our unholy trinity going there with Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So there's a lot of that imagery in Revelation 13 we'll be digging into. So anybody have a question before we end up? Yes?
Regarding the, you tossed out Genesis 12 as kind of the trump card that God can apply anytime. I'm looking for it. I know it's in Romans 8 to 11, but I couldn't find the reference yet, where it says, as concerning the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies.
Yeah.
For your sakes. How does that?
They are cut off. I think that would be Revelation 11, to where they're cut off so that we could be grafted in. So for a time, they've been cut off in that sense.
They're blinded.
They are blinded in part.
In part.
So if they want the blessings of Abraham again in our dispensation, they have to get grafted back in. And how do they do that? Through the being part of the church, being one of us, to be born again.
Because there's neither Jew nor Gentile.
Exactly.
In our dispensation.
Right, because we are the members of Christ. Not in a spiritual sense, no.
I was trying to find that verse to get the exact wording, but it specifically says, I think, it says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake.
Yeah.
But I can't, it's right here in front of me, and I can't see it. I think the word enemy stands out, which I think is real interesting that God uses that word to describe his people.
I think it's going to be in 19 or 11.
Yep, I agree. Possibly 8, but yeah.
Yep, that's it. So in 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's talking about, Jews from each of the 12 tribes, the end of the tribulation. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Okay, so, enemies of the gospel. But they're elect, and they're going to die and go to hell. So I don't know what that does.
Today, in the church age, without receiving Christ because he's blinded, he's an enemy of the gospel.
Yep.
He dies and goes to hell.
Yep. That's my understanding. Okay.
As you take care of it, you doesn't count.
I don't know. Because the passage we read basically deals with the nations, the Gentiles taking care of the Jews. So, I don't know. I don't know how that word would pan out. But. Other questions? Comments? Ma'am? Yeah?
A little confused.
remnant, because I thought the remnant tribulation was the group in the wilderness, but then you talked about.
Yeah, there's the remnant that's saved in Petra, preserved for 3.5 years supernaturally. So they are guaranteed salvation once they reach that prepared place. They're done. There will also be a remnant of faithful Jews out in the world who will keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus Christ. So there will also be a remnant out there. And then together, the ones in Petra and the ones out in the world form that future remnant that's saved.
The ones out in the world, they will be killed for their...
More than likely, yeah. I'm sure a bunch of them, they'll make it, you know. But for the most part, yeah, they're going to be slaughtered.
Okay, so it's all together.
Yeah, yeah. It's all together so that at the end we have this group, the faithful remnant.
I know you're going to get to this when you get to chapter 14, but the 144,000, there's 12,000 of each tribe.
Yeah.
Because we're talking about the remnant here.
Mm-hmm.
Does that fit in with that?
Probably, even though I think they get to leave at mid-trib. But still... there they are, they're still Jews, and they're still keeping the commandments of God and have faith in Jesus Christ. And so they're still taken out in the tribulation, which is dispensation, you know, the law of Moses. And so, yeah, I think they would form part of that faithful remnant at the end. That's going to be Jews out of the tribulation. Our neighbors are sure getting excited, aren't they? Pulpit pounding and whooping and hollering over there.
I had a good sandwich.
What?
I had a good sandwich. A lot of energy.
Yeah. All righty. Let's. Are you? Are? Can I pray? Are you going to start passing notes? What's? Come on, guys.
Oh, I mentioned that Natasha should go over there for healing.
Oh. Well, I'll finish up then. You can get right over there. Okay.
Satanic.
Doesn't matter. Healing's healing. You know, I mean, if you're saved, what's the point? Yeah, as long as you feel better, make me comfortable. Amen. Right. If she can teach, if she's got the gift, brother, get out of the way. Get out of the way. You need to shave her head and put her in the pulpit. She didn't find that humorous. Okay. I'll pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your goodness to us, God.